All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 13. It's kind of a big moment for how long we've been in Romans. You'd almost think we'd never get to Romans 13, and here we are. And Romans 13 only has 14 verses, so we should get through Romans 13, and then we'll be in Romans 14. So give us something to shoot for. But let's go ahead and open up. We're just finished up Romans 13. We're going to deal now with the issue as he's developing and addressing concerns that came up during this transition period. Remember, when Romans is written, this is during the time that we call it the Acts period epistle, transition period epistle, when God has set aside his program with the nation of Israel. Imagine you're in a theater and the only thing on stage for 1,500 years, and really you might even be able to go back further than that, but let's just focus on their time under the law for 1,500 years, Israel under the law. The only thing in the theater, the only thing on stage was God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Now he shut that down because of their unbelief in early Acts, because they continued to reject their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shut down that program. Instead of coming back in wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies and fulfill his program with Israel, he instead, because of Israel's unbelief, shut down that program, came and saved his enemy, beginning with Paul, Saul, who became our apostle Paul, and we sent him to the Jews first and especially the Gentiles. And now what you have during this transition period is God's packing up the boxes of Israel's prophetic program. That's there on the side. And he's bringing Paul in and he's unpacking the boxes with God's mystery program for the body of Christ, our program. So during this transition period, you have some things intermingling, interworking, especially those with a strong Jewish background, as there must have been in the assemblies in Rome because of their strong knowledge of the Old Testament. So they must have had a strong Jewish element, strong Jewish background here, and they'd have a lot of questions, a lot of issues would come up, a lot of concerns, because Paul was saying versus what God's prophetic program said. So there's this transition period, and he's going to now address some concerns that occurred as God transitions from his prophetic program with a nation of Israel under the law to his mystery program for the body of Christ under Pauline grace. And he's going to start dealing with this and unravel it. When we get to chapter 14, actually, he's going to use all these things and give an example of a transition period issue with the weak and stronger brother, things to eat or not to eat, and all that. He'll take basically everything we've learned so far and applied in chapter 14. But now in chapters 12 and 13, I just want to put this slide up again. We've talked about this in depth, but the main thread now, we've had 11 chapters here in Romans. We all know everything he's given here about Pauline grace mystery truth. And now we're renewed the mind with that Pauline grace mystery truth puts on display the love of God at the cross of Christ, and that overflows the heart. And when you're operating, when a believer is operating on the basis of Pauline grace mystery truth and love overflowing the heart, he's going to be operating in accord with God's good will, with God's policy of the good. But you see, what we need to understand, there's another policy in the world, and that's the policy, Satan's policy of the evil. What he's talking about here, when you read through these, he's not just giving little proverbs, a little aphorisms, something to put on our chalkboard each day and use it from our promise box. There's something bigger here than just that Paul is trying to get you to do the right thing and not the wrong thing. That's part of it. But there's a bigger thing than just you and just me. The bigger thing is advancing God's policy of the good versus Satan's policy of the evil. And he's going to go now all the way to the end of chapter 16. He's going to be this same thread. How do we now, as believers, and whose minds have been renewed with Pauline grace, mystery, truth, and the love of God is overflowing our hearts, how do we participate in God's policy of the good? And that's really what goes through this whole thing, this whole passage. We won't go through all the references again, but he's going to bring out the evil and the good and show how that is advanced or not advanced. And he's going to do that by looking at some transition period issues. First one, we've already covered the first two, so I'm just putting the list up so that we have them in the back of our mind. We're going to be in the third one this week. But if you remember from the first two we've done, he's already explained the transition period issue of those signs and wonders in Israel's prophetic program, the signs and the spiritual gifts that he gave in the infancy of the church, the body of Christ. All those things are going to have to cease. And they're going to cease when Rome receives this letter to Rome. This is what we call the Book of Romans, when the letter to the Romans. That's the foundational document of all true Christianity. You have to go to that if you want to know what God's doing today. You can't go anyplace else in the Scriptures to find out how God's saving people today, how God's establishing believers today, how God's edifying people today. You can't go anywhere else. You have to go to Paul's epistles. And the point to the Romans here is that especially this epistle to the Romans is the foundational document of all true Christianity. And they needed to go to this. Those spiritual gifts are going to cease. Now, let's put it in terms of our good and evil. If you try to recreate those spiritual gifts, if you try to go back and recreate Pentecost, if you try to go back and get revelatory gifts like prophecy and all, are you advancing the good plan of God? Or are you advancing and under the sway of Satan's policy? There's whole denominations, whole segments of Christianity. They're spending all their time trying to recreate the spiritual gifts from way back at Pentecost in the early church. But what happens if you're focused on that? What are you not focused on? You're not focused on the one spiritual gift that can fully establish you. Paul's epistles, Paul's writings, Paul's prophetic scriptures. And see, the worst thing that we can do is because something sounds good, that we go along with it. Because oftentimes something sounds good and it's not really good. Doesn't it sound good when they say things like, let's recreate Pentecost, we're going back to the purity of the early church and all this. And it sounds good, but in order to do that, you have to disregard God's word. You have to throw away Paul's epistles and go back to that. It's under the sway of Satan's policy of evil. Doesn't mean you're satanic. Doesn't mean you're possessed of a devil or anything. It just means you're not operating according to God's good policy. God's good policy says all those things ceased way back at that time. They're no longer needed. Once the nation of Israel was set aside, you no longer needed the signs and wonders that were for the nation of Israel once she was set aside. Once the church, the body of Christ, had fully received Paul's complete revelation through the Apostle Paul, his word for today, well, then you don't need all those temporary and partial spiritual gifts at the time. Those ceased. And once you have the signs and wonders associated with the apostles, well, once they die and go off the scene, you don't need that anymore. It's all ended. And now you don't need to seek out and wait for some spiritual gift. All you need to do is open up Romans, open up Paul's epistles and read it right there. We'll see an example of that today. It's going to what is the difference between the evil and the good. Second, we looked at how, in light of Israel's national program being set aside, how are they supposed to deal with the nation of Israel? And that's what we read in verses 13, really down through verse 21, to the believing nation of Israel. That would be that believing remnant under Peter and the 12. They were to distribute to the needs of the poor in hospitality. To the unbelieving element of the nation of Israel, they were to bless and not curse. Paul just told them back in Romans 11, the Jews are enemies for the gospel's sake, for their sake. He's told them, and we saw in 1 Thessalonians, that Israel has fallen under the wrath of God and those courses of punishment. So in one way you could think is like, well, maybe we should treat the nation of Israel with wrath and vengeance. And Paul says, no. You bless them, don't curse. If they're hungry, give them water. And he uses Jesus' teaching and Old Testament teachings to drive that home. So that's the good way to deal with that situation. Of course, once we know how Paul deals with the needy saints and how he deals with unbelieving people, we know how to do it ourselves then. But Paul's occasion was these transition period issues. Now, let me just ask, as a lead into chapter 13, that we looked at the Jews and the unbelieving Israel as represented in those Jews, and they dogged Paul's steps every way. All you got to do is just flip through Acts. And what does it always say? The Jews dogged their steps. They persecuted him. They were enemies. They followed him around, chased him out of town. And then once they managed to chase Paul out of town, they came back and started persecuting the group of believers he founded. But here's the next question that leads right into chapter 13. What did the unbelieving Jews do with Paul and that church when they persecuted him? Where'd they take him? They took him to the governmental authorities. The Jews didn't have any authority of their own. They took him to the local government, to the Roman government. And that's where we are now when we come to Romans 13. He's going to, at this point, bring up the setting aside of God's righteous government because of the postponement of the kingdom. He's going to use that as the context, and we're going to see how Paul interacted and related with human government. What was everybody expecting before Paul? When Peter talked about it, when Stephen looked up at heaven and he saw Jesus Christ standing there at the right hand of God, what did he know Jesus was about ready to do? What did he think Jesus was about ready to do? Come back, destroy his enemies, deliver Israel, usher in the kingdom. And what's the main characteristic of the kingdom? The righteous reign of God's government over the whole earth. Well, now that's been set aside. He put that aside. He's packed up in boxes and he's put it in the back room of the theater. And now Paul's come on the scene. What is the relation now to human government? Now that God's righteous government isn't going to be set up on the earth at this time, how do we relate with human government? And the occasion Paul's going to use here that we'll begin looking at is he's going to use how he was treated and how he related to that Roman government. So we'll look at, I think looking at a little bit of the history will really help. And then I guess just to finish out the fourth thing, the end of chapter 13, he's going to another transition period issue, going from Judaism to Pauline grace. How does the law, how do we relate to the law? And he's going to explain that at the end of chapter 13. So that's where we're going to end by today. But today we're going to just focus here on transition issue number 3. In the context of Israel's earthly kingdom with its government of righteousness postponed, how were the Roman believers to relate to fallible human government? And everything we need to say, every question you have has to begin with this statement. It has to ask, what does the mind renewed with Pauline grace truth? Notice the first word. It's Pauline grace mystery truth. You can't find it in the gospel accounts. You can't find it in John. You can't find it in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the Psalms. What does Paul say at the end of Romans 16? The whole chapter, Ephesians 3 and many other places. Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. You can't find it anywhere before Paul. God revealed it to Paul. Paul revealed it to others, made it known to others. You can't find it. That's the key word, Pauline truth. Pauline grace mystery truth. You want to know how someone gets saved today? You got to go to Pauline grace mystery truth. You want to know how a believer is edified today? You got to go to Pauline grace mystery truth. You want to know anything about what God's doing today? You have to go to Pauline grace mystery truth. You won't find it anywhere else. You have to go there. And the mind renewed with Pauline grace mystery truth and a heart overflowing with love, because Pauline grace mystery truth, what does it put on display? It puts on the display the love of God at the cross of Christ for sinners, for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. You won't find that in John. You won't find it in Matthew. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You find it in Paul. And when you see that, that love of God of the cross of Christ in faith, the Holy Spirit takes that, fills the heart with it, overflows the heart with it, and now you're ready to be a living sacrifice. Now you're able to participate in the advancement of God's good and perfect will. Any other approach won't work. I don't care how good it looks, how sentimental it is, how everybody else is doing it that way. None of that matters. All that matters is what God and Paul say. And so when we come to human government, now we don't like this, right? There's a lot of people that really don't like our government. And I think we need to take this passage. Most of the commentators and people I've heard usually read through the passage, and then, you know, they tag on an awful lot of qualifications that kind of negate the whole passage. I think maybe we need to just see what it says and adjust our thinking, perhaps. So he's going to do this. It's going to be the goal of all this. We're going to just do a quick detour over to 1 Timothy. When it comes to human government, there's something about human government that God has designed into it, and in some way, we don't know now, hopefully after a week or two of looking at this, we will, it's meant to hinder Satan's policy of evil against humanity and God's people, and it's to promote God's policy, God's plan of the good for humanity and his people. And so that's the general idea here. It provides a place of living quietly and peacefully so we can carry out our ministry of reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is, right? In order to have reconciliation, what do you have to have first? You have to have a bunch of enemies. That's the whole point of reconciliation, right? You're reconciled with your enemies. God reconciled the world of enemies to himself through the cross work of Christ, and he's given us the great privilege, us who believe, the great privilege of announcing that reconciliation to the world. That's our job. And our job isn't to get as big a 401k or pay as little taxes as we can or do any of those other things. Our job is that. And government has a role in that as well. God designed government, and it may not in every specific individual occurrence work out the way it's supposed to, but generally speaking, it hinders Satan's policy of evil, and it advances God's good. And we'll see how that happens. We have some really live examples from Paul himself. Well, let's just see the summary Paul makes at the very end of his ministry, or near the end of his ministry, 1 Timothy. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he writes here, 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. You'll see the similarities with Romans 13 over there. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for rulers, for presidents, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So there you have, in a nutshell, the purpose. To lead, it provides some stability so we can live in peace and quietness so that we can carry out our ministry. And subjecting to that is verse is verse 3, for this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And that should bring you back to Romans 12:2, right? Where it's the whole beginning of this section is what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here's part of it. Submitting to government and its role in providing stability for living quietly and peaceably, not so we can get richer or materialistically advanced, but so we can carry out our ministry of reconciliation. So keep that in mind. I guess we would be not good if we didn't read the next section, next verse, and then we'll go back to Romans 13. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. All right, so let's see, how is Paul going to do this? I guess the next step would be just to read through this passage, and then what I want to do is, before we kind of set aside our own experience, and let's go to Paul's experience. Let's go and see a little bit of Paul's history and see how he handled the government. So let's just read through these seven verses in chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and powers that be are ordained of God. So here we have, we're going to look at all this in more detail, but here we have a pretty clear statement. God created, God set up human government. National human government, and he designed it to carry out a purpose. And I think the easiest way to think about this, because it sounds so foreign to us, because in our republic and democracy, we're so used to mouthing off and complaining all the time that we don't kind of calm down a little every now and then to think about this. But I think if you think of it in terms of a marriage, God created the marriage relationship. Marriage institution, you could call it, for the good of society. Does it work out in every situation? Does it always, in every individual situation, work out? No, but generally, it works for the good of human society. Well, it's the same way with government. God created this, like he created the marriage institution. He created human government, especially once you get over to Noah. You could really probably go back to Adam, but we'll go back to Noah and look at some things where he established a government after the flood. And he establishes national government for a purpose, for the general welfare of humanity. And that's what he's going to bring out here. And we'll see how it works. You don't have to look too general, because we're going to look at some specific instances of this. So these were powers. He's not saying every single person who's in a position of government is working for God's good or anything. He's saying the power structure, the institution itself is good and working for God's good. There's usurpers in it. It's actually been usurped by Satan and his plan of evil. But the government still has a role to play in that promulgation of good of God. Whosoever, verse 2, therefore, resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. So to subvert and resist the governmental structures that God created is to resist the ordinance of God. Then they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, judgment, condemnation from the government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And here our King James brings that the evil out. It's not just, it's not all about us and our happiness. There's something bigger involved here. It may not work individually perfectly all the time, but generally speaking, it hinders the evil and promotes the good. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou that doest that which is the evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And they can carry out the punishment for disobedience and subversion. For he, and of course, ultimately, what was the ultimate penalty the government can dole out is the life, or not life sentence, that's not even the ultimate, the death sentence. And they can exercise that authority, life for a life. That goes back to the Noah. And he says, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, and this is probably what the real problem, the specific problem was, verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject. And we're going to look at that. Being subject doesn't mean you don't use your rights, you don't say anything against it. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means you recognize the authority. It has a general hindrance of the evil, advancement of God's good, and you recognize that and you subject yourself to God's institution. Not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's minister, attending continually upon the very thing. And you can't just decide when you want to pay or not pay, because it's an everyday thing. The government never, it can't just shut down. I mean, I know it does in the U.S. every now and then, but you know it doesn't really shut down, does it? They do a little extensions and they keep it going one way or another. You can't just shut down the government for a while. It's a continually, so they need your continual taxes, your continual tributes. We'll listen to all the ones he renders here. He doesn't give much wiggle room because they operate continually. They need to be rendered, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to who custom is due, fear, meaning respect, to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor. Now, I know you all are ready to run out and say, I'm not listening anymore. But let's just see this in action in Paul. How does Paul relate? That's what we all got to come back down to. Paul's the pattern of how Christ wants us to operate today. So let's look at some examples and see how Paul handled human government. The first thing I want to point out is if you think the government you're living under in the United States today is worse than the government that Paul lived under, that Paul lived under this particularly righteous and godly government that did all the right things, well, you see, then you don't know your history very well. He lived in one of the worst, under one of the worst rulers, some say the worst ruler in the history of the world. They talk about Nero, especially at the end of his life. He did horrible things to many people. His father, Claudius, probably the beginning of Paul's ministry, he kicked out the Jews, persecuted Christians. Claudius and Nero outlawed Christianity and forced them out several times. Remember the whole Rome burning? Some people think Nero actually set it on fire himself. I don't know. But then he blamed the Jews. And they kicked the Christians out with them. And it just had all this persecution, all this going on. It's not like Paul is writing chapter 13 because he's living in a really good government. He's living in under a government that's far worse than our government. Infinitely far worse. And so I guess you could say if it was true for him, it's true for us today as well. He lived under Nero. He was one of the most, some say, most one of the most evil rulers ever. So when you read this, you have to really take it seriously, I think. And let's look at a couple examples. How can the government be, well, especially in our thinking, change our thinking about it? How does it hinder the evil, Satan's policy of evil against humanity and God's people, and how does it advance God's policy of the good? How does it do that? We look and we automatically say, can't do that. We don't like our government. We don't like this one. We don't like that one. But it does. And we'll see how it did for Paul, again, under a far worse government than we've ever experienced. Nero and Claudius, what the things they did would put any of our leaders look like just kids playing in a sandbox. I mean, they were way beyond the old tigers in the stadium, and they did that for fun, throwing Christians to the tigers and the lions and torturing them. So let's see how Paul responded to that kind of a government. Go to Acts 16. We're not going to develop. We're just going to look at his response. I'm not going to go into the detail of all these different accounts. But in Acts 16, go to, it's going to be verse 37. I'll just give a little of the background here. He said, this is Philippi. He's run into trouble at Philippi. You remember, they throw him in jail. The magistrates throw him in jail. I guess you look at verse 19, Acts 16, verse 19, just for a little background. And when her masters, remember, he cast out the devil, and her masters weren't going to be able to get their money, and they're all upset now, causing this riot. Verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and brought them where? To the rulers. So you got the Jews in chapter 12, the unbelieving remnant and the unbelieving nation of Israel. And the unbelieving nation of Israel is going to take Paul to the rulers, the local government. And he's going to, because they need to get them to do what they can't do. And sometimes they come pretty close to it, but they're saved. But Paul is saved most of the time. So Paul uses his citizenship, and that's what I'm going to just talk about here, point out here. Remember, he gets thrown in jail. Remember the whole earthquake thing? And now everybody wants him to go. They beat him and put him in jail, and now they've had this supernatural earthquake, and everyone's really worked up about this, has something to do with Paul. Now they want to tell Paul, get out of here. Go, get out of here now. Now they want to get rid of him. And let's just read what happens here. Begin at verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go, Paul and his co-workers. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Now all of a sudden it's go in peace, right? What was it before jail? It was beating them without proper accusation, without proper due. Verse 37. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. And now he pulls the trigger. Being Romans, they were Roman citizens. And now look how the whole thing changes. As soon as he says he's a Roman citizen, everything changes. And have cast us into prison. And now they do thrust us out privately. They beat us and threw us in prison publicly in front of everybody. Now they want us to go out the back door and be quiet and go our way. And Paul's like, no, not going to happen. Paul is submitting to the government, but it doesn't mean he's rolling over and playing dead either. And look what he does here. He says, let them, this is the end of verse 37, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, the rulers, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They've done this to a Roman citizen. This evil Roman Empire is going to protect Paul, because he's a Roman citizen. There's something about the government that's going to be a protection for Paul, and he falls on his Roman citizenship. And Roman citizenship means you're given certain rights that can't be denied. And now look how afraid they are. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, verse 38, and they feared. And when they heard that, they were Romans. And they came and besought them. They're pleading with Paul, just leave, and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And he departs and goes. But my point is here you have a way that human government protected Paul. He hit through his Roman citizenship. And as soon as he says that word, everything changes. All the rulers now are fearing. We see this over and over. He doesn't just do this once. Go over to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Now we're, Paul is bound. He's put in chains. He's in Jerusalem. And again, I'm not going to go into the background of all these stories, but I just want to bring out how human government can work to advance God's good. And one way is Paul used it in claiming Roman citizenship, and that afforded him Roman protection from the Roman government. Look at verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, we should go up a verse 24. The chief captain then commanded him to be brought into the castle. So we'll look at this in the next point. He's been attacked by the Jews in Jerusalem. The guard has come and protect him. They're going to want to take him up the castle. He wants to talk to the Jews. And so they're going to get him ready. They want to know what's going on. And in verse 24, it says, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that they should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Why were they so mad at Paul? And they were going to scourge him. But now look at your verse 25. And as they bound him, what does Paul do? As they bound him, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman citizen, uncondemned? He pulls out his Roman citizenship. And look what they do. Are they going to continue to scourge him? Are they going to continue? Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you do, for this is a man is a Roman. He has special rights. He's got rights from the government. Verse 28, and the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. The chief captain, one of the chief rulers, was a Roman citizen because he paid a huge sum of money to become a Roman citizen. He was from one of the outlying territories and paid a huge amount of money so he could just get Roman citizenship. Look what Paul says. He says, Paul says, I'm way beyond you. He says, Paul said, I was free born. He was born. He didn't have to pay any money for his Roman citizenship. He was born into it. He's way higher than this chief captain, this chief ruler. He bought it. He wasn't even always a Roman citizen. He came on it later. And Paul says, I was born into it. I've received it through birth. I'm way beyond you. Then straightaway, verse 29, they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was, we read this in the last account, was afraid. Here you have, remember it says in Romans 13, it talked about if you go against the power of the government, you're going to be afraid. In those verses in chapter 13. And here you had these rulers in the government who were scourging a Roman citizen, and they stop and they just, because they were afraid. You go against the power and feared, and that power protected Paul, is my point, I guess. Let's look at one more example. Go to flip over another page, chapter 23, verse 9. And there arose, and I'll go on to the next part of this story. He's going to talk in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jews and the Pharisees, and they're going to have try to bring about like basically a riot. And I just want to bring out his Roman citizenship again. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing again, here we have that fearing, because what does the chief captain know? The chief captain knows he's a Roman citizen. And he's still fearing, and lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of the mob, he commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring them into the castle where there's safety for Paul. They forcefully take him out of the hand of the mob, carry him up the stairs and into the safety of the castle. He gets saved from that predicament through that. So my point is, how does the government work? Even a government that's been usurped by Satan, and even a government that's run by sinners, there's a power structure. There's something God has put in when he created it, like when he created the marriage relationship, the marriage institution. He created government as a certain power and institutional authority that even bad people in them can't subvert. And here, one way he does it is through his Roman citizenship. Let's look at another way. Having different nations. This is one of the key things. We'll pick up on this next week. It's the important, what God created wasn't a one-world governmental system. He created national governmental systems. Important to understand that distinction, because if you have a national governmental systems made up of local, national, regional, governmental institutions, If it breaks down in one spot, what can you do? You can go to another spot. And if it breaks down there, you can go to another spot. The chances of getting hundreds of nations all shut down to God's word is it would be a very hard thing to do. That's the problem with one world government. If you got a one world government, it's an easy thing to do, to shut down God's word. If you have hundreds of individual nations, well, if one nation shuts down, you can go to another nation and proclaim God's word. And that's Paul now, he's having different nations and different local authority, with different local governments, Paul could travel from one area of persecution to another. Let's just look at a couple examples. Go to Acts 13. Acts 13, this is some people call it his first stop on his missionary journeys here. He's in Pisidia, Antioch and Pisidia. And we're not, again, I'm not going to go through all the details of each one of these journeys and sermons, but just look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up, now we have that's from Romans, the end of Romans 12, his enemies and persecutors. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, that's the rulers of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So what does that mean, though? When you have different governments throughout the world, what could he do? What he says. He shook the dust off their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. He went to the next spot. And you're going to see him do that over and over. He gets persecuted. He gets thrown out of an area. He packs up and he goes to the next spot. Go over to chapter 14. We'll just see one more example of this, I think, without having to spend more time on it. Verse 14, verse 4. So now he's gone to Iconium from Pisidia, Antioch, after the persecution there. I guess begin at verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And then there was an assault made, both of Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers. He says, to use them despitefully and to stone them. So now you have the Gentile rulers joining in with the Jews and persecuting them. But look what Paul does. Verse 6, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. When one area shuts down, they flee to another area. That's the advantage of having national governmental systems. Because if one place shuts down, you can go to another place. And that's what Paul did. You see that he goes over and over again. And when you get through this whole thing, we could do a whole bunch more, but let's just reach one of the milestones here in chapter 19. For all that persecution, for all that enemy, for all those interactions with Gentile government, look what he says in chapter 19, verse 20. So he's gone through all that. We're way along here in the Acts account. And chapter 19, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. He's had persecution of the Jews, persecution of the Romans, persecution of the rulers. But when everything's done, that Roman governmental system, I guess I shouldn't call it Roman, God's governmental system behind that Roman rulership worked. Even with that persecution, even under two of the worst emperors in the history of the world, even with all these things coming against him, he goes through all that, and it says, God's word spread mightily, verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That Roman government, for all its shortcomings, all its sin, all its bad people, still made it possible for Paul to carry on and advance the gospel. If you go to Philippians, We may look at this another time, but you go to Philippians, Paul is sitting in jail. And you know what he says? He says, I'm sitting here in jail and I could despair. I was sure if I got thrown in jail, that's going to be the end of my ministry. It's going to shut down everything. But you know what he says? And I don't know, I read these verses and I hear a little awe in his voice. Because he says, you know what actually happened? They put me in jail. And ever since I've been in jail, my ministry is going farther and more advanced than anything I could do on my own on the outside. It's gone even up into the court, into the ruler's houses, into the king's house. It's gone everywhere. And that's because I'm sitting here in jail. And it's gone everywhere. It's advanced. Let's look at one more example. Being persecuted by the Jews, the Gentile governments oftentimes provided protection. And we'll just look at a couple of cases that we're in Acts 19. So why don't we go ahead and just pick it up here. Acts 19, we see an example. Again, he's in Ephesus, and he's preaching. People are turning to God, and when you turn to God, what do you leave behind? Your idols. These are just a bunch of idol-worshiping Gentiles on enemy status before God. Paul came stumbling through town preaching this message about a crucified Savior, and he's resurrected from the dead. They believed it, and now they turn to God, and they don't buy the idols anymore. The idols are sitting on the store shelf, and the guys making the idols are getting mad. It's cutting in on their profit margin. So that's the background of the story. We're not going to read all these verses, but let's just pick it up at let's look at verse 22, just to get the setup here. So he went into Macedonia, two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself, Paul, stayed in Asia. And the same time there arose no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. So Paul's come to town preaching the gospel. Many are believing, and they're mad because it's cutting into their wealth. So they're going to do this little attack against Paul. They're going to attack him. And that's what's going to kind of come down as you read through here. I guess pick it up at verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed one accord into the theater. And they're going into the theater. You read through the whole account. They're just loot. They're out of control. It's a mob. It says most people in the mob don't even know what they're yelling about. They're going to basically tear Paul apart. That's what comes down through here. Look down at verse... let's just pick it up at verse 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried in the space of 2 hours. Now, they sang this, they cried this out, screamed this for 2 hours. That Diana, or the great is Diana of Ephesians. Could you imagine that? This whole theater of people screaming this for 2 hours. They're out of control. Verse 35. And when the town clerk... Now, the town clerk, and we talk about town clerks and we think of the secretary of somebody or something, but the town clerk here is one of the main ruler of the city. He comes out, and he's going to do some things. Look what he does in verse 35. And when the town clerk, the ruler of the city, had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to what? What do we read in 1 Timothy? The government provides quiet and peace. And what does he appeal to them? You ought to be quiet. Be quiet and do nothing rashly. Here you have the governmental authority, and he shuts down the mob. For our purposes, protecting Paul. Verse 37, for ye have brought here these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor of blasphemers of your goddess, Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, here's the advantage of having a government, they can go to the law. The law is open. As a matter of fact, I kind of see him pointing over. See, the stewards are over. They're ready to just go over, fill out your forms, and get the process going legally through the law. Don't do this mob rule thing. Quiet down. Peace. And they can go to the law, the governmental law. And he says, the law is open, and there are deputies. See them stand there? They don't have anything to do. Go over and interact with them. Go fill out the forms or whatever you got to do. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. There's a way in which the government works to the good of God. He provides a lawful way of implementing things and solving issues and coming to problems. Is it perfect in every instant? Does it always work exactly the way? Of course not. Not just like a marriage. But that's the it shut down this mob, and Paul's going to keep on ministering. If the Roman government in Ephesus, if the local government in Ephesus didn't shut down that mob, Paul probably would have been torn to pieces. That'd be the end of the ministry. Roman government provided protection through their law system, in addition to his Roman citizenship. Go over to chapter 21. Chapter 21, look at verse 27. Now Paul is again in the temple. He's got this contribution that we read about in Romans 12, the distribution for the saints, the believing remnant, because God has shut down their program. Now they're in Jerusalem and they're in poverty. Paul makes a collection from his churches and he's going to take it to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem and he falls under persecution. And that's what's been happening before this. We'll just pick it up here at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches." And then they go on and give all kinds of false testimony against Paul to get him in trouble. And we'll go to verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. So a mob kicks him out of the temple, and they don't stop there. They don't go back in the temple. They're out on their side with him. Verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came. So the mob is ready to kill him, put him to death. And all of a sudden, the chief captain, the ruler of the government, hears. And look what he does. He doesn't waste any time. And they went about to kill him. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And that chief captain, the ruler, immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. They stopped beating Paul. The Roman government came and saved Paul, provided him protection. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was. He still doesn't really know what's going on and what he's done. And so they're going to have some false testimony. And some cried one thing, some cried another among the multitudes. And when he could not know for certainty what for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. This is the second time we've seen that, right? He's saved out by the Roman rulers, saved out of the mob, and taken up into the safety of the castle, at least the relative safety compared to being down in the mob. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The Roman soldier, the Roman government, is basically, I get the picture here, they're hoisted Paul up with their hands, trying to get him out of this mob, carrying him up the stairs. And then he's going to ask to be able to speak to the people. So here we have another instance when you see that Paul is saved, is protected by the Roman government, as evil as it was at that time, was able to carry out God's good. by because of the power structures God created to base that institution on. There's a law system. There's a way it's supposed to work. There's a gift of Roman citizen. Well, it's not a gift for Paul because he was born into it, but others had to pay for it. And they gave him protection. Now let's look down at verse 39. Paul explains who he is now. Paul said, I am a man, which is a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen. And notice again, he pulls out his Roman citizen, a citizen of no mean city, which means he's also a Roman citizen. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. Now, do you see what just happened there? Those people that were just ready to tear Paul apart were hoisted on the shoulders of Roman soldiers, taken up the stairs, and now they clear a path. They give him a platform so he can proclaim God's word to these Jews. God's word is advancing. God's good program is being made known. And it's the Roman soldiers that have made a podium for him. And he's going to let them in with their protection. They push back the enemies, the mob, bring Paul up, put him on the stairs, and he's going to proclaim God's word to Jerusalem. The government, in that case, worked, and it worked to advance God's good. He's proclaiming to people who wouldn't listen to him for 1 second a few minutes before, now are standing there riveted because they've been quieted and made a little more peaceful, and they're going to listen to Paul. Now, it might not last long. They might end up getting riled up again, but that's the government did that. So you see, sometimes the Gentile government can provide protection, and you can see this over and over again as we go through the accounts. Being persecuted, verse point five here, being persecuted by Jews, Gentiles, governments sometimes save their lives. We just saw that. Well, by expelling them, we saw that in chapter 13. Sometimes the Gentiles joined with the Jews. We saw that in 14. And sometimes they didn't care. Sometimes they changed their mind. And we saw that back in, I think it was Acts 16, where they, with the Philippians, and they threw them in jail at first, and then they changed their mind. And they rescued him from jail and sent him on his way. So that's just some of the ways in Paul, the occasion Paul has for Romans 13, living in the midst of an evil empire, a bunch of Gentile idol worshipers, where Christian theology hasn't had any impact, as little impact as we think Christian teachings have on our government. There weren't any on that government. And in spite of all that, the government structure God ordained to run nations by provided Paul with the safety, the quiet, the peace, whereby he could go and advance God's goodwill.